As you can see, we're looking at the superiority of Christ's priesthood. This is point three, our 43rd message in the book of Hebrews. Amazingly, we've been looking at this for some time. Last Sunday, we began looking at the superiority of Christ's priesthood, and maybe even the Sunday before we did that. We have noted numerous times that Christ's priesthood, especially in chapter 7, is after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, some obscure priest from Genesis 14, who met Abraham when he was returning from the slaughter of kings, and Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham saw how great this great high priest was, a Gentile priest before the time of the Jews. Amazing what we've seen here in the book of Hebrews. So the writer of the book of Hebrews is using this incident in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110:4, where he's mentioned as well, to show the Hebrew believers of the first century that their Messiah, Jesus Christ, was better than anything that they previously had under the Old Testament economy of Judaism. The writer is seeking not to lead these people to Christ. These are Hebrew believers in Hebrews. But because of the pressure they were under and the persecution by family and friends, they were thinking about hanging up their spikes and going back to the temple, going back to animal sacrifice. And the writer is saying, don't do that. That would be a mistake. Instead, you have a great high priest in heaven who is seeking to intercede for you. Follow him. He saved you. He will sanctify you. He will perfect you in your Christian life. And this has great admonitions for us today as well. So we're looking again at the Epistle of Hebrews and the superiority of Christ's priesthood here in this particular passage today. Now, some of these Hebrews, again, had been saved out of Judaism. They had trusted Christ as their personal Savior from sin. And that's why they were being challenged here by the writer. We don't even know who the writer is, but he is known by the audience, by these Hebrews. And he has this relationship with them, and he's writing this. And even when we get to chapter 13, he says, I wrote in a few words. I'm going, a few words? This guy's a preacher. He likes to preach. He's like me. He speaks and goes on and on and on. So again, on your handouts, I'm going to just give a review here of what we studied here in this first section in the last few weeks so that you can get up to speed and what we're at. We're looking at the superiority of Christ's priesthood over all others. And we've looked here from chapter 7, verses 11, and we're moving towards verse 28. The first thing we saw in 7:11, look there with me. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So the first thing we noted a few weeks ago was the imperfection of the Levitical system called now for a new order of priest. And this priest will be the Lord Jesus Christ and his high heavenly priesthood, as we're going to see as we move into chapter 8 and chapter 9 of Hebrews. We're going to see that clearly and distinctly. And we mentioned, this is not in your handout now, but I put this on from last week, what is meant by the term perfection? Well, we said perfection, and especially like this underlined portion or meaning here, it's the Greek word teleosis. It's the accomplishment or an end or a goal that God has in mind for these Hebrew believers. A completing, a perfecting is the idea, is what's going on here. Resulting in what? Resulting in positional perfection, progressive perfection, and ultimate perfection or Christ-likeness, all for the glory of God. Now, if you're new here this morning, you're probably wondering what this is all about. This is the sanctification process, and it breaks down as you study sanctification. Instead of using the word perfection, we use sanctification, and we understand sanctification is in three tenses. It's positional. It speaks of our standing before God. Well, what is our standing before God? Well, if we put our faith in Christ alone, who died and rose again, we have a positional righteousness. We're in Christ. And since we're in Christ, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ. We are positionally righteous in Him. True of every believer. I don't care how many whopper sins you've got hanging in your closet. That's true of you. You were sanctified or set apart positionally. You are now in Christ. You're no longer in Adam. And that's good to know. But if you've been saved by the grace of God at a point in time, You've entered now the Christian life, phase two. This is where our experiential, practical, and progressive sanctification or perfection goes on. This is our condition before man. When we got saved, we came into the Christian life full of human viewpoint and sin. We didn't even know anything except Jesus died for me. Praise the Lord for that. You know, and I was born again. Now I have the Holy Spirit living within, but I still have an old sin nature. The world wants to pull me down and take me backwards. Instead, I need to keep feeding on the Word of God, and I need to understand my position in Christ, which is perfect. I need to be yielded now to the Spirit of God in my life. I need to understand I'm freed from sin's control. That happened the moment I put my faith in Christ. And then I need to walk under the Spirit's enabling so that as I put in my time, there can be some degree of maturity or practical perfection in the Christian life. And if you're here, you're somewheres. If you're saved, you're somewheres on this bar here. Okay? Some of us are further along. So you've been saved 40 years, but you haven't been taught the Word of God. Well, you may be still down here somewheres. Or oftentimes the Lord, you think you're way up here and God brings the trail and you fail miserably and God shows you, you're not as far along as you think you are. You need to start applying the Word of God and you have to take heed, humble yourself before the Lord. And again, what's God moving towards? He's moving towards ultimate perfection. He's looking for this ultimate sanctification. What we will be in the future when we're with the Lord. Well, 1 John 3:2 says we're going to be like Him. Not true today, except positionally, right? But practically, that's not always true. We're still stinkers. We're going to be conformed into His image, Romans 8:29. We're going to be without wrinkles, blemishes, and spots. We're going to be glorified with Christ. So, as we think of what's going on in Hebrews 7, this perfection mentioned in 7:11, he's talking about getting people to this point in their Christian life. Now, I hope you see that and understand that, because that's exactly what's going on here. Look again at 7:11. Therefore, if perfection, ultimately, were through the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament, for under the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest should arrive according to the order of Melchizedek? That's Christ, and not be according to the order of Aaron. So the question here now, and we're going to kind of go rapid fire through this first section here. We better. We're never going to get anywhere. The question is, what kind of new order of priests would that be, Pastor? Good question, right? Well, number one, one that would arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not the order of Aaron. That's what the second half of verse 11 says. Now look there. What further need there was another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Secondly, one that descended from the tribe of Judah, not Levi, of which Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. This is in verses 14 through 15. Look there with me. Let's look at verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning a priesthood. Now I add here another note here. This is not on your handout. Judah was the tribe of kings. What did that mean? It indicated that this new priest would be a king priest, just as Melchizedek was a king priest from the Old Testament. Our Lord Jesus Christ is king, prophet, priest, and king. So we need to note that about that, as that's helpful in our thinking and putting all this together. Number three, one that came not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but one that was according to the power of an endless life. Verse 15 and 16. And as yet far more evident, if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Jesus' life was unique. It was endless. That's very good to know. Now, the question is, how is that possible? This is another footnote not on your handout here. You might want to think about that. Well, by His death and resurrection, indicating that God the Father had established a new covenant with His Son, by which God put the old covenant and its priests out of business when that veil was rent on the cross of Calvary. so many years ago for us. Okay? Number four. We need a priest that is one that is based on the prediction and prophecy David made by the Spirit of God in Psalm 110:4. Well, what was that? I'm not going to turn there, but look at verse 17. Here it is. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. See? That's what we need to see. God made this prediction. A new priest is coming. This was a prophecy through David, who lived under the law. And again, you think Israel would have taken note of that, but they probably went right over their heads and they didn't understand that at all. Number five, one that indicated that God annulled the former covenant of Moses because it and its priestly system could make nothing perfect. Well, how do we know that? We'll look at verses 18 and 19. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and its unprofitableness. We looked at that in detail. We're not going to mention a lot about it. Verse 19a, for the law made nothing perfect. Notice the law could not perfect like that graph I showed you what Jesus Christ wants to do for you. The law couldn't save. The law couldn't sanctify. The law couldn't perfect. Which means that God is bringing another priest online here. Okay? And lastly, number six, one that could accomplish perfection in the believer and bring them near to God. Notice the end of verse 19. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, that's Jesus, through which we can draw near to God. Now, this is absolutely amazing. We began last Wednesday, I believe, by looking at this next point, the better hope of Christ's priesthood. And we backed up one verse, included verse 19, and we're pushing towards verse 25 here this morning by the grace of God. Now, I don't think this is on your handout either, but I put it up here just for you, just to know this now. The Old Testament system kept Israel at a distance from God, while Christ in grace brings us near to God. Now, we looked Wednesday night at this in some detail. So I'm telling you, there's been this dispensational change. Now, we're dispensational is how we look at the Bible and realize that God dealt with the Gentiles in Genesis 1 through 11. He dealt with Israel from Exodus chapter 1 through the end of the Old Testament. He's dealing with the church today. We're under grace and we're moving towards the kingdom yet to come, which is yet in the future. So when we rightly divide this, you know, we're a second coming church. We believe Christ came the first time to die on the cross for our sins, but he's coming a second time to establish his millennial kingdom on the earth. Well, that's time for another study. We're not going into that this morning. But again, there's this dispensational change from law to grace, from law to grace. And what made the difference? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the mediator. He's the one for the new covenant. See? He stands here and lets us understand this difference. Calvary is the heart of that change. And we know even from Scripture this is true. Look at this verse. John 1:17 says, for the law was given by Moses. That's Old Testament. But grace and truth have come by Jesus Christ, New Testament. So we see there's this shift or this change been made. Christ in his death and resurrection on the cross is the one that has made all the difference in light of that. Christ is the one who brings sinners into reconciliation with God. In other words, in the old creation, before we were saved, we were all in Adam. And all in Adam are spiritually dead. We were only in the flesh. We were in the kingdom of darkness. But we came to Christ and came to God through him. Notice this. You come through Christ. You become a brand new creation in Christ because you've trusted in the Savior God sent. This new priest, now he's a high priest, and this was after his resurrection. I'll explain that, okay? We're now in the Spirit, possibly. We're in the kingdom of God's dear Son. This is really good. And we need to understand again that when a person, a lost sinner, puts his faith in Jesus Christ, at the moment he believes, he's baptized and placed into the body of Christ. Christ is the head of that body, and we're joined to Christ and joined to one another. So distinctions in our past, whether they're ethnic, whether it's the color of our skin, whether it's what we believe, they should be erased because we now have a unity in the body of Christ as we are in tune with the head. That's important. And we're in tune with the head by the Spirit and by the Word of God. So I got to look at my notes here and see where we're at here. So we're in the church, the body of Christ. Jesus Christ is the head. I'm not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is. But I'm functionally the head of this church because I am the pastor of the church. Now, this was true for Jews and Gentiles, and it would be true for any ethnic group that these distinctions can be erased at odds. This can be true for nations. Like the Arabs hate the Jews in the Middle East, they want to drive them into the sea. The gospel can change all of that. If they would just come to Christ and be saved, they could become part of that body of Christ where those distinctions are now erased and put away. It can be true within a nation, like the Protestants and Catholics who are fighting forever in Ireland, or the Serbs and the Muslims who are fighting forever in Croatia. They had that great war over there. True for the blacks in America and the white people in America who are set against one another and our nation's about to explode. The answer is not more legislation. It's not more integration. It's Jesus Christ and the gospel. That's where the answer is. We need to understand and note that. The gospel is what the world needs, for only the gospel is the power of God to salvation. It's to the Jew first, and it's also to the Greek, to the Gentile. For if people get saved, and the Spirit of Christ dwells within them, there will be a spiritual transformation taking place within them. Now, what does that mean? Well, if we put God up here, and we put our sin natures down here. Before we were saved, before salvation, we were dead to God, but we were alive to sin. And that's why this is what I wanted to do before I was saved. Can you remember the days before you were converted that you probably did a lot of bad things in college days and early 20s, how it was? We don't want to go there, right? Okay. But when someone introduced me to Jesus Christ and I put my faith in Him who died for me and rose again, I became now a brand new creation in Christ. And I'm now alive to God and I'm dead to sin. Positionally, but only practically when I reckon by faith on the truth of what the Word of God teaches. So do you see that you had a past before you were saved? When you were alive to your sin nature and did whatever you wanted to do? That's why the world's gone crazy, friends. Most people are not saved. They're just grabbing all the gusto they can get. And I can't blame them because I did it. Before I was a Christian, 30 years of age, someone told me about Jesus. I put my faith in Him. My relationship, this whole relationship has transformed how I thought before to how I can now think now. And I trust that you can sense that God is working in you to do the same thing by the grace of God. And this is why we as a local church have ethnic diversity within our church in our numbers. Yet we're saved and doctrinally in tune with the Bible. We have great unity in it. Is a spiritual family, a witness for Christ. And when people don't want to come to this church, I know I don't force anybody to come because I know if they're going to come in here, they're going to think the way the Bible thinks and they're going to fit in. They're going to be accepted. And if they don't want to come, that means they don't think the way I think. They don't think the way this book thinks, and I can just let them go. Now, I'm trying to reach them for the gospel, but you can't force anybody. You know, guys, you can't force your wife. You can love her and she can respond, right? That's how that works. And God never forced us to trust Him. God so loved you, He gave His only begotten Son. And if you believe in Him, you could be saved. And you could have eternal life. So this is kind of a family church here, amazingly. We care about each other. We pray for one another. We even stay late on a regular Sunday morning, sometimes for another hour, and just visit here. Why? Because people who are believers want to be with one another, unless they've got something going and they've got to get out of here. So this is great what's going on here. I'm thrilled by what's going on here in light of that. And I'm not down on it, so I'm just thinking, if you don't feel like you're fitting in, maybe you need to put yourself out and walk up to someone and say, hey, I'm so-and-so. Nice to meet you. Tell me about this church of yours, see? Even on some Sundays, we go out to eat afterwards. And if you want to join us, you're welcome to do that. But if you can't, I understand. No pressure. You can go your way and do what you want to do or what you have to do. But this is powerful, friends. Now we're here in Hebrews 7. Look at verse 19 again. The law made nothing perfect. That's why we needed something new called grace and called the church is what's going on here. On the other hand, the bringing in of a better hope does, through which we can draw near to God. Now we mentioned on Wednesday night a couple of verses in Ephesians. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off, that was me before I was saved, have been brought near. How is that possible? By the blood of Christ. Secondly, in this verse, couple of verses down, Why is that possible? Why did God do this? That He might reconcile both, who? Jew and Gentile, to God in one body. And how did He do that again? Through the cross, through the death of Jesus Christ. Always pointing us to Jesus here. Thereby putting to death the enmity of it. And Romans 6:14 speaks of this dispensational change as well. For sin shall not is to have dominion over you, for you're not under the law to live the Christian life, but you're under grace to live the Christian life. Whew, that's good to know, isn't it? And we looked at these verses in Romans 8:2-4. We'll just go through them quickly again here. Dispensational change, note it. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, why? Because it was weak. We saw that. It was weak through our flesh. God did something by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And on account of sin, He condemned sin in His Son, in His body, on that tree. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Notice now, not by us, but in us. And there's a condition for that to be true. We need to now walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We need to walk in the Spirit. So again, friends, this is it, plain and simple, how to walk by faith and how to depend upon the Lord. Physical birth for me was 1947. Spiritual birth for me was 1977, 30 years later. I'm now in this process of time of perfection with the Spirit of God. As I'm walking by faith in Him, I'm looking to the Lord, I'm getting knowledge from the Word of God, I'm having my mind renewed, so I'm going in this process and walking by faith. I trust you can see yourself here and kind of understand where we're at. These things should be helpful for you in light of what we're looking here in the next few verses that we're looking at. Okay? Now, we noted last time here, number one, as we think of under this letter B, Christ and grace give us hope. And we defined hope as a confident expectation of good. And we can have that today in light of whatever the future holds for us. And we just looked at a number of those verses, so we're not going to look at them again this morning. We can enjoy hope now as God works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure, as it points us towards the goal that we will enjoy in the future. And what will be that goal? Well, again, there has to be a point of time when you're justified, look here now, and you're born again. That's important. Then you become a believer in time. And we understand what justification is about, being saved from the penalty of sin. You don't have to go to hell because Jesus died for you. And He wants to give you this gift of salvation, which is free. But now in this sanctification process, we're going to be saved from the power of sin. This sinful nature, which still wants to dominate every believer. And if someone here and says, well, I don't have a sin nature anymore, you're deceived. According to John, 1 John 1:8, you do. And I do. You mean, Pastor, you have a sinful nature? Yes, I do. See, you're not alone in this. I'm with you. So I need to walk by faith in light of what the Word of God says, because I'm looking forward to perfection or glorification when I'll be saved from the presence of sin, either by rapture or by death in the future. So the author here is stressing to these Hebrew believers that Jesus Christ is better, better, better than anything the Hebrews had under the Old Testament economy. Let's move ahead. Long introduction. Number two, Christ's priesthood is better because it is based on a better covenant. Where do we see that? We see that in verses 20 through 22. Let's look there. Inasmuch as He was not made priest without an oath, for they had become priests without an oath, but He with an oath by Him who said to Him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You, in reference to the Messiah, are a priest forever, and your priesthood is according to the order of Melchizedek from the Old Testament. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." Okay? Now, how should we see this? And I've got some points on your handout that you can look at there. The Mosaic covenant was deficient because it was transitory and temporal. We looked at those two words already in our past studies. But I'm going to introduce another word today. It was conditional in its nature. Conditional in its nature. What I mean by conditional is that God would do His part if Israel did its part. And that's why the Mosaic covenant was an if covenant, a conditional covenant. Now, can you show me that, Pastor? Thank you for asking. Yes, I can. Here's some verses. Here's some verses. From Exodus 19, God is telling Moses, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and to all the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, notice, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So this is a conditional covenant. If you do this, there will be blessings. If you don't do this, there's going to be trouble and there's going to be cursings. And that's what happened to the nation of Israel. There's just no doubt about that. And we see here in the next few verses in chapter 19 here. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded them. And all the people answered and said to him, now notice their response to this if and then covenant. Oh, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. They couldn't cut it. They couldn't keep that covenant. No way. They broke it in every way. Before Moses got off the mountain, they were doing all kinds of things and God had to throw the law at them. Okay? So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. This is absolutely amazing. These guys were promise keepers way back then, but in reality, like everybody else who's a promise keeper today, they were a promise breaker. They couldn't keep the law. They just couldn't do it. So in Exodus 20, the law was given to Moses, who in turn gave it to the people of Israel. Now we know from the New Testament that the law was added to God's program because of transgressions. Galatians 3:19. What purpose then does the law serve? Well, it was added because of transgressions. It was added until the seed, the Christ, should come. It was added to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator, Paul says in his epistle to the Galatians. Now, notice this, friends. We went over this last week and Wednesday as well. The law was never designed to save or sanctify or perfect the believer. Only Christ and His grace can do that. That's the point here of what Hebrews is all about. You have a great high priest who's better than anything you had under the law. The law has been abolished. You're under grace. Look to Christ is what the idea is saying right here. The law was never designed to save or perfect anybody. Only Christ and His grace can do that. That's why we are so thankful that we're not under the law to live the Christian life. We're under grace to live the Christian life. The law was designed to show Israel their sin and drive them to Christ. Really? Where does it say that? Right here, in Galatians chapter 3. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our instructor, to bring us to Christ. Why? That we might be justified by faith and not by law keeping. So no one's justified by doing their best, you know, by making some commitment to God, by being a promise keeper. You're only justified by grace through faith in what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. This is again why the Old Testament sacrificial system could perfect no one. Verse 19 again says, "For the law made nothing perfect." We needed something new. We needed a new covenant. We needed a Savior to save us from sin and then a Savior to perfect us in the Christian life. Okay? So this was not then an if covenant. Not quite there yet. This was not an if covenant, this new covenant, but an unconditional, eternal grace covenant that God alone swore to uphold and accomplish. Okay? So the question asked is then, I don't know if I've got this right on my handout here or not. There it is, not an if covenant, but an unconditional grace covenant. Here it is. Where was this oath stated then? This oath or covenant stated? Well, in Psalm 110:4, we've looked at it numerous times. The Lord has sworn, and He will not relent. And He's speaking. This is a messianic psalm. David is speaking. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Reference to who? The Messiah. Now, on Wednesday, we looked at four points here on this, and we're going to look at them again this morning. There's four aspects of this prediction or prophecy that could be noted. What are they? First of all, there's the integrity of God's Word. As the Lord has sworn. Friends, if God said it, you can depend upon it. God hasn't stuttered. When God says something that's true, we need to believe the Word of God. There's just no doubt about that. The integrity of God's Word stands behind this prediction and this prophecy. Secondly, the immutability of God's character stands behind it, as He will not relent, which means to change His mind about this. And we know from Hebrews 13:8 that Jesus, who is God, is the same yesterday, today, and forever in His essence. He doesn't change. We can depend upon Him. No doubt about that. Number three, it emphasized the eternality of Christ's priesthood. That psalm says, you are a priest forever. That means without end. Into the ages you will be forever. See? Need to note that. And number four, it was based on an Old Testament priest that resembled the Christ in many aspects, as he, the Messiah, would be according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we looked at chapter 7, verse 3 before, but let's look again at this description of Melchizedek from 7:3. He's without father, he was without mother, he was without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. He was made like the Son of God, though. Thus, he remains a priest continually. Melchizedek is to be seen, okay, as a priest continuously. That's what God's Word states. I didn't say that. And I know that's not always easy to comprehend and grasp, because there was no record of his end. Thus, the Scripture wants us to see him as we compare him to Christ in this prediction, in this prophecy, that Christ is like him, that he's without end as well. Okay? So what does all this mean? It means that Christ's priesthood is unique, if not superior, to all others. That's what I'm saying. It consisted of an individual priest, Jesus, not many priests like in the Levitical system. Christ is a royal priest. He is according to the order of Melchizedek, greater than that of Aaron. He is a timeless priest, as he ministers from the power of an endless life. Not true of the Levitical priests, as we're going to see. They died and had to be replaced. He is a priest whose blessings, both spiritual and material, would flow, as only he can save, sanctify, and perfect to the uttermost those who believe in him. Look with me at verse 22. It says, by so much more. Who are we talking about? Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And that's my point right here. By all this so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Now, this term, so much more, kind of an interesting term. It is a reference to all that has been said so far in Hebrews concerning Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And we've seen he is, chapter 1, he is God's final revelation. He's greater than the Old Testament prophets. He's greater than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than the Levitical priest system. And his sacrifice is better than their sacrifice. So he's better in these so much more ways. Now, this phrase, much more, is also used repeatedly in Romans 5, referring to all that Christ and His grace offers to sinners. Put a marker here and go with me to Romans 5, if you would, with me. I hope you're all keeping up here. Look at some verses here with this, much more. Not so much more, but much more. Let's start in 5:6. Notice 5:6 says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the good people. Oh no, the ungodly people. People like you, people like Pastor Dave. For scarcely will a righteous man, or scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone even dare to die. And that's true. Some people, you know, jump on a grenade, or they pull their kids out of a fire and they perish in the fire. That's true. That happens. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and He did it while we were sinners, still in sin. What happened? Christ came and died for us. Now notice, much more than, okay, much more than, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved. This is a future passive indicative from wrath through Him. In other words, we're never going to come into condemnation. And I believe the wrath here is in reference to the tribulation to come. We're never going to have to go through that tribulation because we're going to be saved. We shall be saved in the future. And that's why if you know you're saved now, you can know you're saved 30 years from now if you live that long. You're saved eternally and you're saved the moment you trust in Jesus Christ. That's how you're saved. Now, verse 12 tells us about how we fell into sin. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men. That's you and me. Because all sinned in Adam. And that's the bad news. Now he goes on here in these next few verses. We're going to jump to verse 15 and see this much more then. We should read 14 to go with 15, I think. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, whose type of him who is yet to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, boo, that was Adam. Much more, underline it, the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man who, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Yay! You know, when I was in Africa, Kurt taught this, and he had everybody there in the African nation of Zambia, when he read this, they would go, boo, when they talked about Adam. And then I'll go, yay, when they talked about Jesus Christ. It was very effective. They loved it. They loved it. Okay, look at verse 17. For by one man's offense, death reigned. Boo. And through the one, much more, those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Yay! All right, there you go. Now we're getting it. In verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, no matter how many whoppers you've got hanging in your closet that no one knows about but you, grace abounded much more. Notice that. Yay! Boy, that's good, isn't it? And that's why we need to be saved. So by all this so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Now let's look first at the word become. The word become is the Greek word ginomai. It means to come to be something he was not before. What is that? Our great high priest. He's become a surety, but here, the great high priest, okay, he's become a surety. Okay? And this is in the perfect tense, which means he has become our surety with abiding results. He remains such today. That's what the perfect tense means. It has abiding results as our surety. Active voice, something that he chose to do. And this is in an indicative mood. It's a reality to ponder, to believe for yourself. Think about that. Jesus Christ is your surety because he is so much more than anything they had in the Old Testament economy. God had to lay all that aside. Well, what does this word surety mean, Pastor? It means the ground or basis of certainty, okay? Like a sponsor or a guarantor. If I spelled that right, I'm not sure. Like a bail bondsman who guarantees the certainty of his client showing up in court as he uses his own money as his pledge to ensure he gets there. So Jesus is our surety. He's our guarantee. He's our sponsor, is the idea of what this is saying right here. So because of this oath that he took, Psalm 110:4, by God the Father, who cannot lie, and the finished work of Calvary, basis of the new covenant, Jesus himself has become the guarantee or certainty of the new covenant and its promises. Yay! Now, this is good. This is good news, right? Absolutely. And this covenant is an eternal, unconditional covenant that he personally guarantees. It's not an if covenant. You know, if we screw up, God kicks us out. Not true. We are screw-ups. Let's face it. This is grace. Thank you, Lord. Yay! You know, so we need to think. So here's the point, and I didn't put this on your handout either here. The point is, any priest resting on an eternal covenant is certainly better than the covenant that was transferred, temporal and conditional, like the Mosaic covenant. Jesus is what? Better, better, better. Don't lose sight of that. That's a key word in the book of Hebrews. Third point on your handout. Christ's better priesthood is based on resurrection life. Very important point right here. Let's read verses 23 through 25. If we go back to Hebrews now. Okay. And also there were many priests, reference to the Old Testament, and they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, this new priest, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lived to make intercession for them. That's as far as we're going today. Now, here's a quote that I got from Dwight Pentecost and his Faith That Endures commentary. Jesus Christ is unique. He is the only religious founder who is not in the grave today. Notice resurrection. He is the only one who offers himself rather than a set of rules or a moral code as the way to God. And he is the only one who proposes that he is God's ultimate and final word on the issue of sin, salvation, and eternal life. Now, I didn't say that's right out of his book, Dwight Pentecost's book. So the question is, what makes him so unique? Well, Israel had priests in the Old Testament. So what's the big deal about this Jesus? Anyway, okay, well, here's my points. No Levitical priest was ever permanent in their office, as they all died and were replaced by other priests. That's the whole point of verse 23. Also, there were many priests in the Old Testament. Because they were prevented by death from continuing, they died. They were not permanently in that office. Just like, I'm not permanently the pastor here. One day I'm going to kick. And I'm going to die. And someone's going to step up and replace me. No one's not replaceable. God buries his workmen and carries on his work. Somebody will always come up behind. So don't worry about that. Let's just trust the Lord in light of that. But this statement is not true of Jesus. Number two, in contrast, based on his death, and I highlighted this, resurrection, which is the basis of the new covenant, Jesus lives forever. Jesus lives forever. Look at verse 24. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Verse 24 talks about there. And here's one more point in between that last point there, letter C. Since Christ became our great high priest after his resurrection, that's important to note, his priesthood will never be terminated as those of Aaron were. And this is why he lives forever. It's the power of an endless life that he has. These Old Testament priests, what happened to them? They all died. But based on his resurrection, death and resurrection, it's the basis now of the new covenant, which chapter 8 talks a lot about. We'll get there. We're not there yet. We're not going to go in that. Jesus lives forever. This is amazing, friends. This is good news for you, and this is good news for me. And lastly, because Jesus' priesthood is based on the power of an endless life, he has an unchangeable priesthood. An unchangeable priesthood. Now, what exactly does that mean or refer to? Well, the word unchangeable, I can't even pronounce this Greek word, so I'm not going to go there. But it literally means not to go beyond, not to violate. And I like what I've underlined there. It's unchangeable and therefore not liable to pass to a successor. Now, why isn't it liable to pass to a successor? Because he now has endless life. That's why it's not liable to pass to a successor. It means he can never be superseded by another like those Old Testament priests who lived, served, got old, and died. Just like you and I will one day. Okay? It means his ministry as high priest can never be violated or replaced by another. It means he is the exclusive personification of his eternal order as our great high priest. Okay? So, in light of his unchangeable priesthood, what is the logical consequence of knowing a priest like him? Well, the answer is in point four. Well, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. That's why he's able to save us to the uttermost. Okay? Well, let's think about this statement for a few minutes. I've got some points on your handout. We've got a few minutes left here. Number one is, I think of this word able. He alone has the innate power and ability to finish what he has started. And the Old Testament priests couldn't even start it because you couldn't get saved under the Old Testament law. See? But Jesus Christ can do it. He can do it. There's just no doubt about that. They could make nothing perfect. We are reminded of this in Philippians 1:6. I've got it right here. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, if you've been saved, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He is desiring to bring you to spiritual maturity, to perfect you in your Christian life. Do you sense that, friends? That God didn't just save you and says, now I'm through with you, Dave Knutson. No! He's in our lives. His Spirit is in our hearts to work within us in light of that. And I'll show you that verse here in a minute. Okay? Now let's add to that 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Now may the God of peace sanctify you completely. That's that sanctification chart. Fully. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. Be perfected at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He's the one that has to do it. But he does ask for our cooperation, our yieldedness, our willingness to serve Him and yield to the Spirit of God in our lives. So how is this possible? Again, we looked at this earlier, but here I'm going to go over it again for you, just so in case you understand this. We're thinking about, again now, your spirit, soul, and body being preserved blameless. You're being sanctified completely or fully. Okay? So here's this three tenses of sanctification again. Positional sanctification, my standing before God. How does God see you? Does He see you in Christ? Does He see you positionally righteous? No, He just sees me as a stinker because of the things I've done in my past. Well, why don't you trust Jesus who died for you? He paid the sin debt penalty so you don't have to pay. And you can go to heaven on His coattails by resting in His finished work for you on the cross. And you'll have a standing before God which is righteous, perfect. Although you're not perfect. And there's a lot of things that God wants to change in your life now. But that's next. That's the second step. Where there's this experiential, practical, and progressive sanctification. This is how our fellow man sees us. And even though you've been born again and you're just a spiritual babe, you can be a nitwit Christian. If you don't know what the Word of God says and you yield to your sin nature instead of being holy, set apart unto God and walking with the Lord, as there are nitwit Christians. We've all failed. We've all screwed up. We've all said things in front of others. I shouldn't have said that. You know, yeah. Tell people you're a Christian and then tell dirty stories at the water cooler or on the coffee table. Don't do that. God wants a holy life. That's why He put the Holy Spirit within you to enable that to happen. It's not just on your shoulders. God wants to do it for you and through you. Okay? And He's moving towards ultimate perfection when we're going to be like Him, conformed into His image. Just think of that. One day we're going to be like Jesus Christ. We're going to be in His image. We're going to be without wrinkles and spots and blemishes. I've got lots of those. You know, I look at these old spots on my hands and my bald head and my chest has fallen to my drawers and things aren't as good as they used to be when I was young, right? And the same may be true with you. But I have this positional righteousness. This point of time faith in Christ guarantees this will happen one day. And God may have to be hard on you to get you to change. But God is working in you both to will and to do His good pleasure in light of that. Now, how can He do this? Well, He is able to save completely because He is the Savior of men. Saving and perfecting is what a Savior does. It is the natural extension of who He is. Question is, how does Christ accomplish this, Master? That's what I want to know. Well, here's a good verse. I mentioned it already. By His grace, well, I'll get to the verse in a minute. It's by His grace and through His finished work on Calvary and through His Spirit working in your life. That's why we need to be in cooperation with that. We need to have knowledge of some things or it's just not going to work in our life. And that's why Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you by the Spirit and His Word, both to will." God begins right away. When the Spirit of God comes in your life, you now begin to have new desires that you never had before. That's what our will is. God has to address our will. Because normally we just go, "I don't want to do it. I want to do my own thing. I want to go my own way." God says, "But I have a will for you. I will give you the will to do it, and then I will accomplish it for His goodness, for His good pleasure." And that's what you need to see, friends, so that you can just go, "I'm glad this isn't all on my shoulders." No, it's by grace. It's through faith as we walk with the Lord. So we looked at that first point. He alone has the innate power and ability to finish what He has started. Now, secondly, as we think about the word to save. Salvation, the salvation in mind here is not that of saving lost sinners from hell. Verse 25 is not about that. But about that of bringing saints to the goal of their salvation. What is that, Pastor? Total conformity and perfection in Jesus Christ. That's when He says in 7:25, "Therefore He is also able to save, to bring to completion, to the uttermost, those who come to God through Him." And I hope that's understandable. That's what I've been driving at this morning, seeking to explain to you as best I can. Again, it's these three tenses. God, yes, saved me at a point in time for me. It was back in 1977. I'm still in this section. I haven't gotten this far yet. And nowhere is anybody here. And that's why you can relax. This sanctification practically and progressively is a process of time. That takes place. It's through a process of time. And God wants to save us how? He wants to get us over here. He wants to get us spiritually mature so we'll be like Him, conformed to His image, okay? And that's why it's to the uttermost. Now, pantelēs is the Greek word there, meaning completely, perfectly, utterly is the idea. Now, think about this, friends. I kind of put this out and I wrote it out for you. It has in mind here the total personality of the believer. We already saw body, soul, and spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. But this also includes our mind, our will, and the emotions of a person. So that the person becomes all that God intended them to be. And this was His intention in the original creation. But because of the fall, redemption is also involved in that. Okay? Redemption is also involved in that. We were created in God's image before, but since then we've fallen into sin. And this is why we need a Savior to save us. We need a Savior to perfect us in our Christian life. And that's why it's through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ we're born into the slave market of sin. And we're all going to hell because of that. But Jesus came into this world to die, to pay for our sins. And as each individual sinner here in the slave market of sins puts their faith in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit takes them, identifies them with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and places them into Christ and makes them a child of God. Look here. Romans 3:2. Being justified, what is the cost to you? Freely. What is the basis of it? His grace. How do we get in on it? Through the redemption that is in who? Christ Jesus. Whew. Boy, this is so simple, Pastor, when you just lay it out like that. Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption. Somebody had to pay the price. Either you go to hell forever, which means you never get out, or an adequate substitute could come and pay the price for you on Calvary's cross. So have you ever taken Christ as your personal Savior from sin? In Him we have redemption through His blood, His death, the forgiveness of sins. And this is how? According to the riches of His grace. Wow. What a Savior, huh? What a God we serve. This is absolutely amazing. Letter C. The objects of this saving work are those who come to God through Him. Well, this is important if you're here and not saved. Those that come to God through Him. What does the word come mean? It's the Greek word prosirkomai. And it means to come, to approach, or to draw near to. Okay? It's in the present tense. What does that mean? Sinners throughout the world are presently coming to Christ for salvation and His perfecting work in them and through them. See? That's what this come to God means. It's in the middle. It's a middle deponent, which translates to the active voice. They are choosing to respond to Christ's invitation to come for salvation and perfection. Did you know that Jesus has invited you to come to salvation? He gave an invitation back in, how hard is it? It's as simple as believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 16:31. That's why when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, here's the promise, you'll be saved. But what about this and thy house? Well, they have to believe as well. No one gets a free ticket. Everyone has to personally trust Christ themselves. You know, my children aren't going to heaven because I'm a pastor. They had to trust Christ for themselves or they'll go to hell. I told them that. They needed to know that. God has no grandchildren, only children. And if you're in grandma and grandpa now, you can still be saved because you're still kicking. That's good news. Okay? But Jesus gave this invitation in Matthew 11:28. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." Is that you today? "And I will give you rest." This is salvation's rest. Have you ever come to Christ and been saved? You know, He's inviting you to come to Him, to believe in Him, to trust Him as your personal Savior. And He will save you. He will give you salvation's rest. You know, the other week I just went over here in the chair. I sat down and put my feet up and I said, it's just as easy as sitting in the chair is Jesus and His finished work on the cross. And all you do is collapse by faith, put your feet up and rest in Jesus. I mean, that's so simple. That's so simple. Because Jesus saves me. I don't save myself. No church can save, including this church. We're just trying to tell you Jesus did it. So He's offering you salvation's rest, but then He's offering you Christian life rest. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let me perfect you. Let me make you what you need to be by the grace of God." And that's why we need to know we only can come through Christ. It's only He is the right object of faith. Jesus said it. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Luke said it this way in Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Who's that? Jesus Christ. Have you trusted Him as your personal Savior? Last point here. The cause of this redemptive perfection is the continuous intercession of the ever-living Christ on our, as believers, behalf. Okay? The continuous intercession of the ever-living Christ on our behalf. Intercession, what does that word mean? It means to make intercession, just exactly what it says it means. Okay? It's in the present tense. He's continuing to do that. He ever lives, that's why. It's in the active voice. He chooses to do this on our behalf for us. That's why before Jesus went to the cross, He prayed for those who would come to God through Him. Matter of fact, go with me to John 17. We've got a couple minutes here. John 17. Let's look at this prayer. This is the true Lord's Prayer, not the Our Father who art in heaven prayer. That was the disciples' prayer. He taught them how to pray. But in John 17, He prays before He goes to the cross. Let's just jump in on verse 5 and read. Verse 5 says, John 17:5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Notice Jesus existed before He came into this world. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me." That was the disciples, out of the world. "They are yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all are mine, and all are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Notice He prays for those who would trust in Him. verse 11. And now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. There's eternal security right there. That they may be one as we are one. There's unity right there. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those to whom you gave, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, notice that, but that you should keep them from the evil one, from Satan. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Notice he calls for this sanctification process, now this perfecting process. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Wow. As you sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you and Father are in me, and I in you. Notice this positional truth. And that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I gave them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Notice verse 24. Again, we mentioned this Wednesday night. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. We're going to go to heaven one day. That they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. It's amazing. The next day again, Jesus went to the cross. He died on that cross for you and me. 3 days later, he arose from the dead. But since then, friend, he has become our great high priest, and he has ascended now into heaven to intercede for you and me before the throne of grace in heaven. Because of his finished work on Calvary, his resurrection from the dead, and his present intercession in heaven as our great high priest, the believer in Christ is saved forever. In other words, they are eternally secure. Saved to the uttermost, to the goal intended by God at creation and through redemption, to Christ's likeness. And that is not completely true of us yet today, but we know that's where we're headed. And that's what God wants in our lives. Why would any believer turn away from all that? It's so rich, it's so gracious. And these Hebrew believers were thinking about going back to the temple when they had a high priest who was interceding for them in heaven. Obviously, this is North America, not Israel, where that was taking place. But at the same time, you know, he's interceding for us. Go with me to Romans 8. Let's close here this morning. Romans 8. You know, we might turn away from him, but he will never turn away from us. So what's he doing here, Pastor? Look at Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even right now at the right hand of God. What's he doing? Making intercession for us. That's exactly what he's doing, friends, for you and for me. Romans 8 begins with no condemnation, verse 1. It ends with no separation, verses 35 through 38. And right in the middle is the fact that all things are working together for good to them who love God. What a Savior we have. What a high priest that we serve. And we're thankful that we can go to the throne of grace at any time. We have a secret place where we can walk with him and depend upon him. What a blessing. What a Savior. What a great priest we have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word this morning. We pray that the people here who have come are blessed by the word of God. And they're beginning to understand again the book of Hebrews in a greater way. And again, how you laid aside this Old Testament economy to establish a New Testament economy. And we live in that economy still. Christ is coming back one day for us. He'll return again and begin to work with the Jews and deal with them in great ways yet in the future. But right now, He's building His church. He's calling out a people for His name. Father, if there's someone here who's never trusted Christ, might You convict them of their sin, show them what Jesus has done, and that they might put their faith in Him once and for all and be saved. We thank You. We commit it all to You now in Jesus' name. Amen.